There's a passage in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 that really kind of is the impetus for the title of my lesson. So I'm going to read that, Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. It's on the screen if you want to read from there too, if you like. But this is what Paul said, talking about Jesus. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. You see how the three things here, grace, faith, and obedience, are all interconnected in this verse? And that's basically the impetus of the lesson I want to present tonight, how those three are interconnected. But I want to start with an illustration. I feel like I'm in a cave, so I'm going to lower that a little bit and see if that helps. Andrea and I have a tradition in our family that has to do with birthdays. We like to celebrate them big. And as part of that, especially she cooks whoever's birthday it is, boy or girl, their favorite meal. And that could be the main course, the sides, the dessert, all that. And she does a great job with that. Every once in a while, when it's her birthday, I get to cook. I like cooking. I don't do it very often, but I do enjoy it. I don't cook the whole meal usually, but usually one or two of the items. One time she asked me to make omelets, which I would gladly receive that opportunity because I enjoy eating omelets. So I set about to do that and probably got off to a little shaky start, but by the time company came and everything was rolling, the pan was hot, they were just sliding right out of the pan. And surprisingly to me, people seemed to actually enjoy them. So it was like a double bonus there. After that day, however, I struggled. You know, I thought, man, I should be able to make these omelets, but almost every time it seemed like the eggs would stick. And it was kind of frustrating me. I wanted to make the perfect omelet all over again. I enjoy eating them, and to me, it's maybe a pride thing that I thought, I really have a talent here if I can do this correctly. But wait a minute. What did I do? I made an omelet. Big deal, right? I started thinking, you know, God is the one who made the chicken, who made the eggs. And to be honest, to be upfront, Andrea is the one that bought the eggs and the meat and the cheese. All I did is stick them in a pan and make them. And speaking of pans, when I think about the pan, some manufacturing company made the pan. It was a stainless steel pan. It's a good one. In fact, God made the metal that went into that pan. And so when I started breaking all that down, I realized I shouldn't be proud at all. I should just be glad I had the opportunity to cook and to enjoy the omelet. So, and that's kind of related to our topic tonight. Sometimes we get out of balance on these three items, grace, faith, and obedience. And in particular on obedience, I'd like to suggest that this example kind of illustrates sometimes the way we feel about our good works. We start to think about how good we are and how great we are and what a great Christian I am. In reality, God does the heavy lifting. So I want to kind of explore these kinds of thoughts with you tonight. All right. I've been around a little while, and I've known different situations, different people, different churches, different doctrines, and so forth. And I understand that this fact, that there's always a sort of a struggle between grace and works. It's almost like a pendulum. You know, some people go to one extreme or the other. They go to the left to grace. Maybe they overemphasize grace and get into trouble that way. And then on the other side, this idea of works. And same thing, they kind of go too far and they get into trouble by overemphasizing the idea of works. Have you ever struggled trying to understand the balance between grace, faith, and works? It's not easy. In fact, I have no visions of being able to solve that question tonight or even fully understand it myself. It's been debated for hundreds of years. But the reason I'm preaching on it, one of the main reasons is because I want to learn more about how those work together. And I hope in doing so that you will learn some things that will help you as well. Okay. I want to start by talking about grace. We sang about grace this morning, and I think you all know grace is really, truly a marvelous thing. All people will be hopelessly lost without the grace of God. You know, there's a popular definition that we, most of us know, that's grace is unmerited favor, and that's a good one. I'm going to show another definition here in a moment. But one thing I learned about grace when I was doing this sermon was very interesting to me, that grace is something we can enjoy here in this life as well. In fact, grace is something we can share, whether it be our actions or our speech. Remember the verse talks about, let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. And so grace is something we can share as well as sharing in the grace of God. So here's what Thayer says about it. I don't know if it's so much a definition, it's just sort of an analysis, but this is what he said in the context, what he said about grace. He said, New Testament writers use, that's the word charis, the Greek, they use it preeminently of that kindness by which God bestows favors upon even the ill-deserving and grants to sinners the pardon of their offenses and bids them accept eternal salvation through Christ. I think that's a pretty insightful definition of God's grace. Yes, it's unmerited favor. This gives a little more meat to the definition there. Well, let's look at some New Testament verses about grace. There's plenty of them. I've pared it down to these, basically these five or so. And let's look at that beginning in Acts chapter 15. And I'll probably go through somewhat quickly. And we're just trying to focus on what we can learn about grace here. In Acts 15 and verse 11, in the discussion Peter had with the apostles and others in Jerusalem, he simply said this, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Grace can save us. Now let's look at Romans chapter 3. I remembered, I told Brother Moody I was going to mention his name. I forgot. He was very instrumental in helping me keep from burning those omelets. So I'm going to keep my word there. I told him I'd mention him. So verses 23 through 28, let's read that together. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, by the law of faith. Verse 28. Therefore we conclude that man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. All right, so here we see that we are justified freely by the grace of God in verse 24. And there's no boasting because it's of faith, not of works. We'll see a theme in the verses we look at. Here's another one, chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. So verse 6 talks about how God imputes righteousness apart from works. What does that mean? That can be a difficult term to understand. Well, I think in the context really helps us understand what he's talking about. What does it mean to impute righteousness to somebody? Well, verse 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. It has to do with forgiveness. Instead of God giving us what we deserve with our sins, he gives us grace. And so that's the idea of imputing righteousness apart from works. The grace results in forgiveness of those sins when we comply with God's instructions. Now here's another verse that talks about how grace has a lot to do with this idea of forgiveness. Should be no surprise, but Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. Ephesians 1, verse 7 says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You see the connection again between grace and forgiveness? Again, not a surprise, but I think it's important we emphasize this idea of forgiveness being a big part of God's grace towards us. Then Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at that. That's the next letter over. Ephesians 2. I'm sorry, it's the same letter. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. A popular verse for those who believe in grace only or faith only or both. Verse 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Verse 9, not of works, lest anyone should boast. All right. So just in summary, here Paul points out it's not of yourself, it's a gift of God. We're all familiar with gifts, and so that should be understandable to us. Not of works, again. We keep seeing that phrase repeated in these verses. 1 Timothy 1:14, I'm going to skip over reading that, but just note that it says this, grace is exceedingly abundant. Wonderful thought. We will look at the next one, 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Let's look at that. Talking about our Lord Jesus. In verse 9, it says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. All right, more of the same. Very much a common theme. In fact, I summarized it here in this chart. Basically, this is what all these verses are teaching us, that God saves us by grace through faith. And we're justified freely by it. We give him nothing in return that is similar in value to what he gives us. Salvation is not of works. We're going to explore that a little more as we go on in the lesson. But I also want to just talk a little bit about how this is often presented, I think a little lopsidedly, for those who believe in grace only or grace and faith only. This is kind of the thing you'll hear people like who believe that way will say. All you have to do is believe and trust in God's grace to save you. Your works will never save you. Then they'll say this, you can't earn your salvation. And I agree with that point. There's no way we could earn it. But this one I do not agree with. Salvation is 100% God and 0% you. That's the view that a lot of people take. God did his part, we have to do a part as well. And that's what we'll see as we go on in our lesson tonight. So let's look at the works. Or I'm sorry, faith comes next. Let's look at faith. And I just have a little information about faith. I wanted to focus more on the other two items. And so just a couple brief statements about faith. Hebrews 11:1 is an excellent definition. So that's what I'm going to use for my definition of faith. Most of us have a good grasp of what the word means. It's like a belief in somebody or something. But the Hebrew writer says this in verse 1. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I've heard that word evidence being described as something that stands under and supports something else. For example, like this table supports when we used to have the Lord's Supper emblems all on that table. It would support that. So faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the stand under of things not seen. It's evidence. It's something that supports our faith. It's not a blind faith. I also like verse 6. It's also very helpful. It says in verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. All right, so let's look at one more passage on the idea of faith. Acts 16, in verse 31. In this passage, Paul and Silas were in prison. This is in Philippi, and they had healed a woman that was talking about them and their work and so forth. He cast the spirit out of her. And as a result, they were put in prison. And it's in this context where Paul comes into the jailer after they, you know, there was a foundation was shooken and the chains were loosed and everything. And verse 30, the man brings them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Notice the response in verse 31. "So they said, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, I understand that's not the only verse on salvation. But what I'm trying to emphasize here is the importance of faith. This verse teaches that it's able to save us. That's how important it is. All right. Well, next we'd like to look at works. And this is probably the more complicated. This in the next section will be a little more complicated, a little more drawn out, so bear with me. What about works? Do they have a role in salvation? Well, that's kind of a loaded question and needs a more complicated answer. But let's first look at some Old Testament examples. It's often great. That's one great thing about our study in the Old Testament. We can often see some really good examples that we don't maybe follow specifics, but we follow the principles that are taught there. And here's a good example of how we can use that. These are examples of grace given to people upon their obedience. And I think most of you are familiar with these stories. I won't read them. I will give you the reference, though. So the first example, the Jews had to look at the bronze serpent. You remember that? They were complaining. God sent fiery serpents. They bit the people. God said, "Okay, fine. You want to be healed? You got to look at the serpent." They made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole. Numbers 21 and verse 9. And it was not until they looked at that serpent were they healed. And then second, the Israelites. You remember the story when they conquered Jericho? They had to march around the city 6 days, one time each. And then the seventh day, there were seven times, if I remember right. And it wasn't until they did that that God gave them the city of Jericho. They were able to defeat the city. And then finally, Naaman, the leper, the Syrian, was told, "Dip seven times in the Jordan River." And at first he got kind of upset about that. You know, there's better rivers back home. He bucked at it. But he finally gave in. He finally listened to those around him. He went and dipped seven times in the Jordan River, and guess what? He was cleansed of his leprosy. All these three examples show their conditions set on people in order for them to obtain God's grace and mercy. And when they complied with that, they received it. Similar to today when we talk about baptism. You know, we want to receive baptism. We're baptized into Christ in order to meet one of God's conditions for salvation. All right, let's look at some New Testament verses now about the idea of works. There's plenty of them. We'll look at several. Matthew 7, we want to look at the words of our Lord and Savior first. Matthew 7. Beginning in verse 14. Here's what Jesus Christ said. "Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Wait a minute. Now, if it's grace only, why would there only be few that find it? I'm sure they would have a reason for that, but probably not a good reason. Verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." That's pretty clear, isn't it? Pretty simple, easy to understand. Jesus said, you have to follow, you have to do what I ask if you want to get to heaven. Sometimes people say, you know, Jesus, he wasn't about commandment keeping and so forth. You know, look at what he said to the Pharisees, "You tithe mint and dill and cumin." What did he go on to say? "These you should have done without leaving the other things done, the bigger things." Jesus never condemned people for keeping his commandments. Let's look at Romans now. Romans 2, beginning in verse 5. If you remember, we looked at some verses on grace that came out of Romans. There's really quite a few that talk about grace in that book. But notice what it says in chapter 2, verses 5 through 10. It's almost like a contradiction, but we know that the Bible does not contradict itself. So Romans 2, beginning in verse 5, says, "But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, indignation and wrath." Verse 9, "Tribulation and anguish on every soul man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Here, in this section of Romans, it talks about the idea of obedience and righteousness and things of that nature and how they have an impact on pleasing God. All right. How about 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10? Again, like we saw a pattern on verses about grace, we also see a pattern on verses that talk about the ideas of works. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. Paul said, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Interesting verse. Paul talks about being judged by the things done in the body, the things that we've involved ourselves in, whether good or bad, our works, so to speak. And what some would say, "Well, I thought the Bible said salvation is not of works." We'll get to that. We're going to talk more about that in a little bit. How does it all fit together? How about 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10? And I think most of you are familiar with these verses. Hopefully a good review for you. But if you're not, you may be surprised to learn that some of these verses are pretty clear. So verse 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance of those who do not know God and of those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Okay, it goes on to talk about everlasting destruction for those. Here we see that there's two categories, those who don't know God. And if you look in 1 John, it talks about how knowing God includes keeping his commandments, doing what he asks you to do, and so forth. But here, obeying the gospel of Christ is another category. People will miss the boat, miss salvation. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Is obedience important? I think we're seeing that in these verses. But let's look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. All right. Verse 9 says, "And having been perfected, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation to all who," what? "To all who obey him." You see that? Pretty clear. All right, now let's turn to the passage that's very popular, very important to our discussion in James chapter 2. And some over the years have wanted to not include the book of James because it really kind of seems like a contradiction to passages like Romans chapter 4. But I believe it should be in our canon, in the scriptures that we have. James chapter 2. He talks about, all right, verse 24, I guess you want to read that. Let me read verse 17 as well. "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And the whole context is good, but let me focus on verse 24 where it says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." So this passage, as far as I know, is the only place where the words faith and only are used together. but it's in a negative sense. Does the Bible teach salvation is by faith only? No, it teaches it's not by faith only, actually, if you would be honest with the text. Okay, so plenty of other verses could be cited. You know, all the verses that talk about faith, repentance, confessing Christ as Lord, baptism. They're all referred to in the scriptures as things that can save you. Now, obviously, grace is the most important thing, but these things work together with grace to result in man's salvation. Another thing I want to point out is examples of Christians who fell from grace, who fell away. Hymenaeus, Alexander, discussed in 1 Timothy 1:20. Others like Demas and Phygellus and Hermogenes in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and chapter 4. Obviously, they were lost, according to what Paul is saying about them in that context, even though they had previously been in the grace of God. So if it's grace only, it seems kind of odd that people could fall from grace. But that's what some want to teach. All right, the next section, I want to talk a little bit about how these three things combine together, grace, faith, and obedience, to result in salvation. And the title is a little different. It says, Grace Further Explored. So I want to look at grace, but from a little different perspective. Are there verses that teach or support what we typically teach in the Lord's Church about salvation? Let's see what we can find here. Did you know the first verse about grace in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 8? It says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Later in that text, in the last verse of chapter 6, it says that Noah basically, it says he obeyed, he did everything that God had commanded him. And we can see a connection here for his obedience, his faithfulness, and how God, how Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Well, let's go ahead and look at some New Testament verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 10. The Apostle Paul said, But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Notice that Paul said, the grace toward him was not in vain. He labored more abundantly than them all. That's why God's grace toward him was not in vain. He did what he was supposed to. He followed the Lord everywhere he took him. It shows me at least that grace toward us could be in vain. And here's an example. If we don't labor for the Lord like we should. How about Galatians chapter 5? There's another interesting kind of a twist on grace that you might not normally hear. Grace chapter 5, and verse. I'm sorry, Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says in verse 1 beginning, Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be yoked again with a yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You see that? First, I want to just emphasize verse 4 there. We can fall from grace. You see that? Now, the question is, why? Why did they fall from grace? Well, the issue here Paul is addressing is some Christians wanted to go back to the law of Moses and keep that in addition to the gospel of Christ. And you can see examples of that in Acts 15 and other places where some Christians, especially Jewish Christians, were trying to bind the law of Moses. It's talking about the law of Moses. That's a law that cannot save. You had to keep it perfectly in order to be saved. All right, let's go back to Ephesians 2 again. Ephesians 2. Again, we're looking at grace, passages about grace, but from a slightly different angle. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Now, last time I purposely did not read verse 10. And I think you know why. So here, I'll go ahead and read all three verses this time. I say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you see that, verse 10? It's interesting how God put that in there, maybe perhaps to make sure people didn't go too far, one extreme or the other. The other thing I noticed in this passage is it's not grace only. You see that? You have been saved by grace through what? Through faith. So Paul puts faith there as an important part of the equation. So this is how it should read. It's God's grace, but it's your faith that saves. And what did James say? Faith without works is dead. Now, so the question is, can a person be saved with a dead faith? I think we know the answer to that question. You see how the word faith in this context has to do with true faith? That is evidenced by works of obedience. Verse 10 clarifies that, okay? It talks about God's role in the things that we do. We are his workmanship. He's working with us. He says we are created. Christians are created for good works. Again, they're his works. They're his ideas. We're simply just following his instructions. How about Titus chapter 2? There's another interesting passage about grace. Titus chapter 2. Beginning in verse 11, Paul says this, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. How about that? Grace of God appears to all men is designed to what? To teach us something. Did you know that about grace? Grace, in part, teaches us some things. What does it teach us here? It says, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly. That's what God's grace is teaching us, should be, anyway. All right, just a couple more verses on this idea here. Again, we're looking here now at grace from a different perspective, and we'll go back and look at some other things as well as we try to combine these three concepts together. Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 15, it says, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up causing trouble, and by this many become defiled. So there's a thought about grace as well, that we learned that you could fall from grace, you can fall short of grace. Now, these are Christians that he is talking to, the writer. And yet he says they could fall short of grace. Notice verse 28 as well. I think that's helpful as well. Verse 28 of this chapter here. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see that? So we have some responsibility when we accept the grace of God. One last passage on this note, Jude verse 4, book just before the book of Revelation. All right, Jude 4 talks about grace. It says in verse 4, for certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men, who turn the grace of our Lord God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? Grace can be abused. It can be misused. Here it says it was turned into lewdness. What is that word? We don't use it a whole lot today. Lewdness is unbridled lust, excess, shamelessness, outrageousness. And if you read further, you can see that it has to do with things like sexual sins and kind of like the prodigal son experienced in his waywardness, things of that nature. Imagine that. People turn the grace of God into those kinds of things. So these verses, I think, show that there's more to salvation than grace alone. There's a covenant that we're in, as if we're Christians. It's called the New Covenant, New Testament. Grace is God's part of the covenant, but we also have our part. You know, remember in the Old Testament, the Jews obeyed God. What happened? They were blessed, but their disobedience, sometimes God openly punished them for that. In the New Covenant, we have a similar responsibility, our faith and our obedience to God. And God's grace is demonstrated when he forgives our sins. And that's a wonderful thing. It gives us assurance that with his help, we can be saved. We can be saved. It's a wonderful thing. All right. Okay. When you look at these two passages, it's not uncommon to think there's a contradiction here. Why, Paul said, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. But James says, you see how man is justified by works and not by faith only. How do you reconcile those two verses? Not easy. People have tried, like I said, for centuries, but we'll talk about that a little bit. It's not in the Greek. The word for works is the same. The word for justified is basically the same, except the tense. So you can't find anything in the Greek that would help you, per se. So what's the difference? What's the difference? Well, I think the difference is this. I think there are different kinds of works described in the Bible. And let's look at that here. There's at least four different kinds of works the Bible describes. There's works of merit. I believe that's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 4. For example, in the law of Moses, Galatians 3 talks about how you had to keep the law perfectly in order to be saved. You earn your salvation if you could do that. But the truth is we can't. We can't. We've already sinned. It's too late. Then there are works of the flesh. Galatians 5, beginning of verse 19. And that's not necessarily apropos to this topic tonight, so I won't discuss that. Then there's the works of man. You know, things that man devises. Jesus talked about that. Remember in Matthew 15:9, he said, in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. But then there's works of obedience. And I want to go back to James chapter 2. I believe that's exactly what James is describing here. James chapter 2. Let me just read the context this time here. In verse 21, was not our Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? You see that his faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. So what is James saying that Paul didn't say in Romans chapter 4? I think this is what he's saying. The work that obedience that Abraham did, sacrificing Isaac in this context, justified him. That is, it showed that his faith was real and genuine faith. And it's the same for us today. As we follow God, as we obey him, we are showing and demonstrating and developing a true, sincere faith in God. All right, well, let's talk again about this idea of the two extremes. There's a ditch on either side of grace There's a ditch on the side of grace, but there's also one on the side of works, even obedience to God. And I believe really the truth is somewhere in the middle. A little story about a ditch first. We got a news story here where a man ends up in a ditch. It happened to one of my sons one time. We were coming back from a restaurant. I think we were staying in a hotel, walking across the street, get to the hotel, and it was a busy street in Knoxville, kind of dangerous, a lot of traffic. And walk along the side of the road, no sidewalk. And all of a sudden, we're like, what happened to Andrew? He just disappeared. And then we saw him. He was down in a ditch. And didn't know exactly what happened to him. He was okay. But he had red clay up to about here. Apparently, it had been raining. And he sunk in that clay. And that was kind of our first exposure to red clay that we see so much in Georgia and Tennessee. So here's an example of a man in a ditch. It's a bad thing to be in a ditch. And I want to talk to you tonight about this idea of there's a grace ditch, and there's also one on the side of works or obedience. So let's talk about this grace ditch that we can fall into if we're not careful. If we overemphasize grace at the expense of obedience, we might fall into a ditch. You just have to look out in the religious world today to see that. That churches that overemphasize grace, maybe they have it in their name, maybe that's, they talk about it a lot. Maybe that justifies a lot of the things they do. You can look at, you know, to them, if it's just grace, there's nothing to worry about, you don't have to worry about obeying God, things of that nature. What does that lead to? Well, it leads to spiritual laziness, for one. And to all kinds of sins, whether it be bad language or immodest dress or sexual immorality, or even in the church practices, and maybe you've seen some of that. I know we have. You know, the idea that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Instrumental music in worship. Women leaders in the church and church organizations that you can't find anywhere in Scripture. And that's the kind of thing that we got to be careful of. That's a ditch that we can fall into if we're not careful. How about obedience? The obedience ditch is also a problem. And I want to turn to Philippians chapter 2. I got a couple verses I want to look at here. Philippians chapter 2. I'll read verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not also in my presence, but also much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, verse 13, it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. You know, some may emphasize verse 12. I know I have at times. It can be helpful. But let's not ignore verse 13. What does it say? Do we give God the credit for the good things we do? It says here, he works in us, creating the will in us to do good things. You see that? And they're for his good pleasure. Let's give God the credit. Just like with the omelet example, you know, give others the credit, especially God. How about this? We believe that obedience is important, yeah, even essential as part of the salvation. But do we trust in ourselves that we're righteous? Let's look at a passage in Luke chapter 18. I want to read verses 9 through 12. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. I'm sorry, let me update that. Okay. Sorry, let me start over. Verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You see that? Clearly, the Pharisee was trying to obey God. He was trying to keep the commands to tithe and to be just and not commit sexual immorality. Nothing wrong with that. But he was not justified by God, according to what Jesus said. Why? I think the answer is pretty obvious. He was trusting in his righteousness rather than God's mercy. You know, it's like he thought God owed him salvation. You kind of see that. I did this. I did that. His self-righteousness also led him to despising other sinners and not being justified himself. He was self-righteous. We use that term today, and I think that's a good term how to describe him. And the last thing about how we can fall into the ditch, overemphasizing obedience and things of that nature, is thinking you deserve extra credit for your good works or boasting about your good works. Let's look at Luke 17, just a page or two back, in verse 7 through 10. Here Jesus said in verse 7, and which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. It's a little hard to take, isn't it? We're kind of used to being thanked for our service, right? But Jesus is saying, no, you should just be doing this and realize this is just part of what you're supposed to be doing. Do you think your works of obedience make you special and deserving of some extra grace or reward? If you do, you and I need to change our attitude to, I simply did what God asked me to do. So I want to summarize. I believe salvation is a combination of God's grace coupled with our faith and obedience. Many would disagree with that, but I think it's true based on what I've seen. Not perfect obedience, thankfully. That's where God's grace comes in. In 1 John 1:9, you remember the passage, it says, if we confess our sins to God, what's going to happen? He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. What a beautiful thought. That we can be forgiven. We can make it to heaven. Someone says, you believe in works salvation, right? No, I believe in salvation by grace through faith. But the Bible also teaches that faith without works is dead. Can you be saved with a dead faith? And in so doing, we're not trusting in our works of obedience, but trusting in God who requires the obedience. So keep that in mind as well. Well, when we think this way, or maybe we strive every day to follow what God says, do the best we can, sometimes we can get discouraged. We worry about our salvation every day. We feel like maybe we're in grace one day and out of it the next. And this may especially apply with new Christians. You know, they're very vulnerable in that respect. Older Christians need to be careful not to discourage them and expect them to be perfect. It's going to take time for them to grow as a Christian, just like you had time to grow. I would encourage them to trust. When you start feeling this way, like, for example, you think to yourself, I'm just not good enough. I'll never make it. Then it's time to trust God's grace more. You need to make that pendulum swing back the other way towards grace. Read the verses about grace again. Read them over and over again. Remember, God is on our side. He's full of mercy and forgiveness. So this last slide, have you ever been asked, are you confident in your salvation? If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would go? Or maybe the other extreme, are you trusting too much in yourself? And I believe that Christians should have some confidence in their salvation, not overconfidence, but confidence. And our confidence can grow over time. And I think we can see that illustrated in the life of the Apostle Paul. It's important to have some confidence in our salvation. Let's look at what he experienced in his life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse, I'm sorry, chapter 9, verse 27, this is earlier in his Christian life. He said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Imagine that. Even an inspired apostle could be lost if he was not careful. But then later in life, in his first Roman imprisonment there, Philippians 1 and verse 21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Gain what, Paul? Gain Christ. He'd be with Christ. And then finally, in the last letter of his life, 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. And this is a great verse to think about. And finally, at the end of his life, Paul could say with confidence, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not to me only, but all those who have loved his appearing. You see the confidence that Paul had? That came from a lifetime of experience serving the Lord. And that's what we can gain as we grow in our faith and grow in our service to God. It takes time to develop that confidence. But over time, you will if you stick with the Lord. So, as I said, I didn't expect to answer all the questions on this topic, but for my sake, I wanted to study it. And I hope the study was somewhat helpful for you tonight. If you're not a Christian tonight, we're going to extend an invitation to you. If you want to obey the Lord, you can see, hopefully, from this lesson and others, how wonderful, how abundant the grace of God is. He can save even you. He can save me. Or if you're a Christian who's struggling and needs the prayers of the saints here, this is a good time to come forward while we stand and sing the song.